remaining in here, I invite you to go ahead and turn to the book of Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 9. Just to give a little bit of direction where we're going, we will continue through the book of Matthew through the end of May, and then beginning in May, we'll start a series in the Psalms, and then we'll preach a few different things as we make our way through the summer, and then we'll pick up back again in chapter 10 in the Gospel of Matthew come September. So just so you have a little bit of a roadmap where we're going, we're making our way through this book. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. It is also the first gospel. Gospel refers to the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to do this morning is I just want us to jump right into the text. So I'm going to ask that you would stand with me as we read God's word. We stand each week at the reading of God's word as a means of reminding ourselves that this word comes to us by the power of God through his Holy Spirit, inspired for the purpose of teaching us, correcting us, and training us so that we would be fit for all that God would call us to do. Matthew chapter 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skin bursts, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Bow your heads with me, and let's pray. Father, we come to you now in the name of Jesus. And Father, I thank you for this text. God, open up our eyes this morning to the beauty of your grace. May your irresistible, all-satisfying, soul-saving grace become even sweeter to us today as we study your word. May your spirit work in our hearts that we would respond like Matthew, and we would follow you, and we would live like you. God, give grace this morning in your name, Jesus. Amen. You all may be seated. I want to primarily make our way through this text through a series of questions this morning. I want to begin with why are there some people that don't believe in Jesus? I think that's a fair question to ask. Jesus tells us in Luke 19:10 that he came to earth with the mission to seek and to save the lost. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15 that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. The mission of the church, Jesus tells us in Matthew 28, is to go into this world to proclaim the gospel that lost people would be saved, that unbelievers would hear the gospel of Jesus and would believe in Jesus. So why then do some people not believe in Christ? Why do some people persist in their unbelief? Why do some people believe it's foolish to trust in Jesus? And so from our text, I just want to give three reasons why people are resistant to the gospel. Number one, they think that they are good, that they are righteous in and of themselves. If you look at verse 11, the Pharisees cannot believe that Jesus would associate with such people as tax collectors and sinners. Jesus then responds in verse 12, and he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Now, Jesus is not actually dividing up humanity at this moment, saying these people are sick, and these people are well, these people are sinners, and these people are righteous. The point is The Pharisees do not see themselves as sick, and thus they do not need a doctor. They do not see themselves as sinners, and thus they do not need a Savior. And so one of the things we have to remember when we come into God's Word, it clearly teaches that one of the most dangerous characteristics of sin is that it blinds us to its own activity. Like, we need to know, it blinds us to its own activity, which is why, and let me just encourage you, we believe it's so necessary to be in Christian community, to be gathering like this as a church on Sundays, and to be gathering with other believers throughout the week. We don't do that because we think it's a good idea. We do it because God's Word instructs us to, and because we know that sin blinds us to its own activity. And so I need you, and you need me, regularly examining one another's lives and encouraging us to repent of sin and follow Christ. So remember that sin regularly blinds us to its own activity. So that's number one. There are some who think they are good. I do not need a Savior. Number two, there are those who trust in their works. In verse 13, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees by quoting from Hosea chapter 6, one of the minor prophets. And he says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Now, in the 8th century BC, the Israelites checked all the religious boxes. They did lots of religious things. They prayed and they fasted and they tithed and they did sacrifices. They did everything that they were supposed to do, and thus they thought that they were good. They were convinced that their morality made them acceptable to God. And thus the Pharisees were acting very much like them today. They could see that they did their sacrifices, they checked all the religious boxes, and thus by their deeds they felt justified before God. The problem was, is Israel in the 8th century and the Pharisees in the 1st century, neither one of them actually loved God. They had no affection towards God. Israel was like a husband that told his wife, "I love you," but then went out at night and committed adultery. And the same problem exists today. People will trust in their morality, their church attendance, their good deeds, and thus think that they're acceptable to God. And we need to heed that, because we're religious people, and that's not necessarily bad to be religious as long as we don't trust in our religious acts as the means of being acceptable before God. But trusting in your works is like someone putting a Band-Aid on their chest when the doctor says you need heart surgery. It's not going to do anything, right? External acts have no ability to create internal realities. We need a new heart. We need heart change. And by doing things outside of our heart is not going to produce a new heart within us. We need hearts that love God. And so Jesus gives a parable in Luke 18. Many of you are probably familiar with this parable. And in this parable, it illustrates these first two points of why there are some who do not believe. And let me just read part of this parable to you. It's in Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 12. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, "Thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector." You see, he's like pointing at some, sorry if you're on this side of the room, he's pointing at this person. And he says, "I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get." So imagine this happening here. We're here, and we're singing songs, and yet there's someone who stands a little bit further off than everyone else. And he looks at everyone else with disdain, as, "I am so glad I'm not like any of you." And that's what we have here. We have someone who is thankful that he's not a sinner. He's not like these other people, like this tax collector or an adulterer. And he looks at himself, because he's not like you, that he must be acceptable to God. And he knows he's good, because he now looks at his deeds and he says, "Well, I fast and I tithe. I'm not like you, and I do these good things, therefore I must be acceptable to God." He denies his sinfulness and trusts in his works, and yet in just a few verses later, Jesus will say, and he is not justified. No one can be forgiven by God if they deny their sinfulness and trust in their own works. And so we do need to ask, as we are in a church and we are religious, are we like this Pharisee? Do you reject the idea that you're a sinner? Do you look at your life, your morality, the things that you do, and say that I'm acceptable to God because I do these things? Listen, the reality is that every single person born in this world other than Christ is born with the fire of hell in their soul. We're born with a desire to rebel against God, to disobey Him. And what I love is from in Scripture, from beginning to end, especially just within the Old Testament, we see the disobedience of all humanity. I encourage you, read the Old Testament. It is an amazing examination of our hearts and how desperately we need God's grace. So those are the first two ways, reasons that people often will not believe in Jesus. But there's another reason, and one is that they are too sinful. Notice the Pharisees' reaction to Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners clearly communicates that there are some people not worthy to be saved. They're too dirty. They're too sinful. The Puritan John Bunyan, one time he went to a man who had a very foul mouth. And this is what he said. Why do you curse and swear? What will become of you if you die in this condition? And this is what the man said. What would the devil do for company if it were not for such as I am? In other words, there's no hope for me, therefore I will sin all the more. Those are very, very scary, dangerous, and foolish words. But I ask you, is there someone that you think that is unable to be saved by the grace of God? Is there someone or someones that when you look and you see their life and you go, that person has no chance to be saved? Or possibly you are here, and you think that you have no ability to be saved. That you look at your life and you just simply see mistake after mistake after mistake after mistake. And you see, that's all that God sees. Why would He want me? Surely I'm not able to be saved. I want you to hear what we have today in the story of Matthew's conversion is a beautiful picture of hope. It's a beautiful picture of salvation. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And He comes to make the sinner righteous. We do not need to deny our sinfulness. We do not need to try to cover up our sins with morality. And we do not need to run from Jesus because we are sinful. Rather, as the song said, come ye sinners. We can come to Him because He's the good physician who can make us well. He's the one who can give us the heart surgery that can transform our hearts into new hearts that we would love Him. And so if you're a believer here today, as we look at the story of Matthew's testimony, I pray that you're reminded of your salvation and that it is solely based upon the grace of God. It has nothing to do with who you are and what you have done in the past, but completely and entirely upon God's grace. And if you're an unbeliever here, I pray that you would hear the sweet voice of Jesus today calling you, follow me. I pray that you would hear that voice. So let's begin with the question, who is Matthew? I think it's a fair question. He's called by Jesus. Who is this person? So we understand that he's a tax collector. And in Matthew, or in Mark and Luke, he's referred to as Levi. Now, Levi most likely refers to his tribal name, that he comes from the tribe of Levi. Matthew is likely his personal name. It's what his friends and what his parents would call him. The name Matthew means gift of Yahweh. Now, because we're told that Matthew is a tax collector, we actually know quite a bit about him. Jewish tax collectors were despised by other Jews. Now, we cannot and should not equate a Jewish tax collector with an employee of the IRS today. Okay, those are not the same. I understand none of us necessarily enjoy the IRS, and we certainly don't want emails or phone calls from them. But just to be an employee of the IRS does not mean that anyone is inherently wicked. But to be a Jewish tax collector, you were a wicked person. You see, Jewish tax collectors were seen as traitors who abandoned Judaism and aligned with Roman rule. They were greedy, idolatrous, dishonest men who could freely raise taxes and extort whomever they wanted. They were considered unworthy of friendship. They were excommunicated from the synagogue, and it was said that they were the most hated of all men. They were so despised that beggars would not receive money from a tax collector. Some people viewed tax collectors as having committed an unforgivable sin. They placed them in categories as murderers and thieves. If someone was to come to a Jew in the first century and say, "Who cannot be saved?" they would say, "Well, a tax collector cannot be saved. These people have done too much." In fact, as the crowds following Jesus passed by Matthew's tax booth, most likely they ignored him or gossiped about him. No one likes Matthew. And so to some degree, we might be able to ask a question like this and apply it even to ourselves, that there are people here, you might be one of them, or you know those who you feel like a Matthew in the sense that you're an outsider. You feel like you do not belong. You feel like you are socially outcasted. You feel as though no one wants to be your friend. So possibly we could look at Matthew that way. However, we need to be really careful here, because Matthew, while he's definitely is a social outcast, there is nothing in our text that says that we should pity him or that he felt that way. He's a wealthy man. He has a bigger house than everyone else. He has a nicer car than everyone else. He has the boat, the money. He has everything that people want and desire. And sure, you might despise him, but that's just because you're not like him, so he thinks. He's got everything you want. He has treasured the things of this world, and largely he's obtained it. And while you despise him, he looks down on you because you do not have what he has. So we need to look at it in both ways. I think in one sense, we could say we have a total social outcast here. And yet, in another sense, we have the man who treasures everything in this world, and he's probably come close to obtaining it in many ways. So how does a greedy, idolatrous, lying thief like Matthew be saved? And so what I want us to do is now turn to our next question. How is Matthew saved? Look at verse 9. Let's read that again. Think about these words. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." I just want you to think about those words. What is everybody else doing likely? Ignoring, gossiping, whatever it is they do. What does Jesus do? He stops and he sees him. He saw the man Matthew. He sees him. He pays attention to him. He's not repulsed from him. He doesn't run from him. And he doesn't look at him as a judge sees a criminal, but he sees him as a doctor who sees a sick person. And he says two words, "Follow me." Now, with three words, if you've been with us through the book of Matthew, we see with three words, Jesus silenced the storm. Peace, be still. With two words, Jesus cast out demons. Or with one word, Jesus cast out demons. And he said, "Go." And now with two words, Jesus calls Matthew. Jesus invites this man to be a disciple. A disciple is one who believes in Jesus, follows Jesus, and lives like Jesus. He's to imitate Jesus in all of his life. Jesus is personally asking one of the most hated and despised men in all of Capernaum to now be his disciple, to be saved and follow him. And what does Matthew do? Just like the storm, just like the demons, he obeys. He gets up from his tax booth. He walks away from his job, abandoning everything he has fought for, everything he has lived for, everything he has obtained, and he now walks away and follows Christ. In love with the world, and now he's in love with Christ. Now, likely, this is not the first encounter that Matthew has had with Jesus. Most likely, Matthew has heard Jesus speak. He's heard him preach. He's heard or seen the miracles that Jesus has done. So this isn't probably blind faith where he doesn't know anything about him. We've been given the other chapters in Matthew. So likely, Matthew knows who Christ is. And so when Jesus comes and says, follow me, he follows him. But here's the question. Why? Why does he get up and follow Jesus? How does he so willingly abandon everything he has worked so hard to obtain? What creates this radical change in Matthew's life? How does he go from a lover of money to a lover of Jesus? We can't miss this. This is a radical obedience here. Transformation has taken place in Matthew's life. And this is what we're going to seek to understand this morning. As Reformed Baptists, we believe what is called the doctrines of grace, referring to how we are saved and how we live the Christian life. And one of the doctrines of grace is called irresistible grace. So let me just answer the question, what is irresistible grace? John Murray, a theologian, he defined it this way. I think this is probably up on the screen. God's call, since it's effectual, carries with it the operative grace whereby the person called is enabled to answer the call and to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. So what that means is irresistible grace actually creates or effects the change within the heart so that we would freely and desirously follow Jesus. And this is necessary to understand because remember what we see all throughout Scripture regarding sin. Every person is born sinful, rebelling against the very word of God. And in Romans chapter 8, we read that we do not love God and we cannot follow him. Ephesians 2 says that you and I and every single person born are born dead in our sins, meaning we have no spiritual life in us. We have zero desire to follow Christ. And he actually then says, Ephesians 2 verse 2, that we follow the prince of the power of the air. So we don't follow Christ, rather we follow the way of Satan and we rebel against God. So how can spiritually dead people who have no desire to follow Christ, be saved, and believe in Christ? The answer is that we can't by our own power. The jail cell of our sin can be left wide open, but we would remain in that jail because we love our sin. We do not want to leave the jail cell of our sin. If sin is mud, to change analogies, then we are like pigs and we love to roll in our sin. We love it, we want it, we desire it. But this is why irresistible grace is so beautiful. It's this grace that gives us new hearts and new eyes so that when we see Jesus and we hear the words, follow me, we now run to him. What we once despised, now because of irresistible grace, we love. This is why Matthew gets up. This is why Matthew follows Jesus. This is why if you're here today and you're a Christian, you did not, by your own power, overcome the effect of sin in your life and simply say, yes, I want Jesus. But rather, he said, let there be life in you, and you, because of the new heart that he gave you, saw the beauty of Jesus and you followed him. Just as a baby naturally cries when they are born, so the person who experiences God's irresistible grace naturally follows Christ. You don't have to tell us to do it. We have a new heart, a new life, new eyes, and when we see Jesus, we want Jesus. You see, to deny the doctrine of irresistible grace is to minimize the effects of sin. It's to say sin's not really that powerful. It's to think that we are strong enough in ourselves to overcome sin. It's to think that I can, in my own power, actually do enough moral good to outweigh the sin that's in my life. But if any of that was true, then there would have been no reason for Christ to have come down, died on a cross for yours and my sins, and rise again 3 days later so we could be forgiven. If you can achieve it, then there's no point for Christ to come and obtain it for you. Irresistible grace is necessary for salvation because of how utterly sinful we are. Let me give a couple examples. Do you remember the story of Lazarus in John chapter 11? We're not going to turn there today, but I encourage you to go read John chapter 11 later. That can be your homework. Lazarus was Jesus' friend, but he had died. And so Jesus shows up about 4 days later. Lazarus is in his tomb. Everyone knows Lazarus is dead. If he wasn't dead when he went in, 4 days later, he's certainly dead now. No doubt in anyone's eyes that Lazarus is dead. So they roll the stone away from the tomb. And Jesus comes and he says, "Lazarus, come out." If you know the story, then you know at that moment, Lazarus comes out. The words of Jesus created the life and desire within Lazarus for him to now come out of that tomb. In fact, some theologians have said, it's really good Jesus said, "Lazarus, come out," because if he just said, "come out," everybody would have come. Which that would have been certainly a sight. But he said, "Lazarus, come out." Christ has the power in his words to bring about the change that he desires. And so the grace that he called him with created the life within Lazarus that he came out. When Jesus spoke creation into existence, he spoke, and his words has the power to create life. In Lazarus, we see it has the power to bring physically dead people alive, and same spiritually. He brings spiritually dead people alive by his irresistible grace. One more example, many of you know the story of the Apostle Paul. Now, if you think about it, Paul's basically the exact opposite of Matthew. Matthew is a traitor of the Jewish nation. Largely, he has abandoned Judaism and his Jewish roots. Paul, on the other hand, is a Jew of Jews. He's a scholar of Judaism. We're told in Galatians 1, he has surpassed everyone else in his knowledge and his zeal for Judaism. He arrests Christians. He persecutes Christians. If you go to the end of Acts chapter 7, he's holding the coats of all the men who are stoning Stephen, the first martyr in the New Testament. He arrests Christians. He kills Christians. And yet this is what we read in Galatians 1:15 as Paul begins to give part of his testimony. He says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace." And if you know the story of Paul, Paul's on the road to Damascus. You can read it in Acts chapter 9. He's on the road to Damascus. He has papers in hand to arrest, kill, and persecute Christians. He's going to kill those who love Jesus. And yet, on that road, he heard the words of Christ. He encountered the irresistible grace of Jesus, and he went from a persecutor of the church to the one who now preaches the gospel and plants churches all over Asia. The question is, how does one go from hating Jesus to loving Jesus? How does one go from spiritually dead to spiritually alive? Irresistible grace. How does one go from being a greedy tax collector who lives all of his life for his comfort and to now giving away everything and living for Christ? Irresistible grace. Listen to the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. As we said, 2 Corinthians 4:6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." I want you to think about this. Irresistible grace is the radiant light of the gospel that chases away the darkness in our hearts and gives us new hearts that love Christ. I encourage you, let this text, Matthew 4, 2 Corinthians 4, 6, or Matthew 9, let this text, let this doctrine encourage you to share the gospel. You do not need to have lofty arguments to win people to Jesus. You do not need to know the answer to every question that they ask, although certainly it is good to study and know answers. You do not need to have a doctorate in theology or to be eloquent in your speech. What you need to simply know is the gospel, and we give the gospel confident in the grace of God that he's able to save. Matthew and Paul both experienced the light of the gospel of Jesus shining on their heart, and they were saved in that moment. If you are here today and you've trusted in Christ, then you also have experienced the same light of the gospel of Jesus Christ shining in your heart, that the darkness would be chased away and you would be saved. If you're a parent, I urge you, read the gospel regularly with your children. Do family Bible time. Talk to them about Jesus and do so over and over and over. Not being confident in your ability to read the Bible, not being confident in your ability to share and convince them of the gospel, but confident in the grace of God. That as they hear the truth of God's grace, it is irresistible and that they will believe. Read the gospel with your family. Husbands, fathers, I encourage you especially, lead your family in the gospel on a regular basis. Help them to know it, trusting, not in yourself, but in the grace of God. Irresistible grace goes forth that it will save your family. Listen to the words of the missionary Amy Carmichael. This is what she said in a poem. She said, "I hear him call, come follow. That was all. My gold grew dim, my heart went after him. I rose and followed, that was all. Would you not follow if you heard him call?" I encourage you to trust in Christ if not trusted in him. Follow Jesus. So what is the evidence of Matthew's salvation? How do we know that he's followed him? Notice what Matthew does next. In verse 10, Matthew throws a party. And he invites all of his friends, and Jesus sits in the seat of honor. In this party, he does it in honor of Christ. So Jesus pays attention to one sinner, and now he's in a house surrounded by tax collectors and sinners. And the word sinner appears three times in our text. It refers to those who are exceptionally sinful. Murderers, thieves, prostitutes. Like no respectable Jew or rabbi would dare enter Matthew's house at this moment. If you're a politician, you're certainly not going to go into this house because it will sink all of your aspirations. Verse 11, we see the Pharisees are dumbfounded at this. In fact, they go to Jesus' disciples. Note where they go. They go to Jesus' disciples, not Jesus. This is exactly the way sin works. Doesn't go to Christ, he goes to the followers of Christ where he would sow doubt in them, right? So the Pharisees now come to the disciples. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Does he not see what he's doing? This is outrageous. And yet Jesus is the one who responds in verse 13. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, the phrase, go and learn what this means, this is a rebuke to the Pharisees. They have come. Who do you think you are, Jesus, eating with sinners and tax collectors? Do you not know the word of God? We don't do this. So Jesus picks up the Old Testament and says, go and learn what this means. You think you know, you sit here to judge me, but you do not know the word of God. So he says, go and learn, and thus he quotes from Hosea chapter 6. You see, the Pharisees avoid and ignore sinners. They don't want to be near tax collectors and sinners. Why? Because those who do not think that they need mercy do not give mercy. You understand that? Those who do not think they need mercy do not give mercy. Those who are religious and yet remain blinded to their sin are some of the most harsh and unloving people. And we need to know that, especially within the church, because again, what are we? We are a religious people. And it is good to be religious. It is good to have a religious zeal. It's good to do things, to gather as a church, to give of our offerings. And yet we do not do those things because they merit our salvation. We do not do those things as check marks to saying how righteous we are. We do those things out of our love for Christ because we've been saved by grace, and now all we can do is give grace and mercy to others. Look at Matthew. He invites all the sinners to his house. His house is packed. At this moment, some of the most vile people in all of Capernaum are in Matthew's house. Why? Because he's tasted the goodness of God's mercy, and he wants everyone else to taste it also. These sinners were his friends, and now he wants them to also know the saving grace of Jesus. He wants them to know all the physical luxuries that they have compare nothing to the saving grace of knowing Christ. Listen to what Jesus says later on in Matthew. Matthew 22, verse 37. This is what Jesus says. Someone asked him, what is the greatest commandment? So Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The evidence that one has been transformed by the gospel is they give grace and mercy to others. I ask you, are you merciful to others? Are you quick to give grace and offer forgiveness? Jesus saved you by grace that you would live like him and give grace to others. That's what a disciple is. Remember, a disciple is one who follows Christ, believes in Christ, and then lives like Christ. Jesus came that he would save sinners, that he would sit with sinners in their house and give them grace, that they would be saved. And as we follow Christ, we are now to give mercy to others who are hurting and need grace. As Christians, we are not to avoid sinners. I don't know that necessarily we're going to have a party at our house and see how many murderers and thieves and vile people we can necessarily pack into our house. I don't know if that's the wisest of all things. But, like Jesus, we are to be drawn to those who are sinful and hurting. We have the hope that they need. We have the gospel of Christ. How do you grow in showing grace and mercy to others? We learn more about the gospel every day. As you learn about the gospel, you will learn about Christ, about the salvation that he has given you, and about how much you have been forgiven. And as we do that, we'll be continually reminded of how much we've been forgiven, that we would then give grace and mercy also. I encourage you, be in the Word on a daily basis. Let us be in the Word that we'd be reminded of the sweetness of God's grace so that we would also give grace and mercy to others in need. And let me just say this, if you've been a Christian for a long time, then you have more time to have grown in your grace and being gracious and merciful. Encourage and disciple others within the church to be gracious and merciful. It's a role that you have. As you grow in your knowledge of Christ, in your years in Christ, we are to grow in our likeness of Christ. Remember, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says we grow degree by degree by degree by degree. And some of you have been Christians for many years. We ought to be very merciful and gracious people. And then we ought to help disciple others, that our response to others would not be to protect ourselves, to defend ourselves, but to give grace and mercy to others. Let's turn to verses 14 and 17 now. Now this is where maybe things feel like it gets a little weird for you. You're like, all right, I understand we're in Matthew's conversion. And then we start talking about fasting. This is weird. How are we to hold these two texts together? As we come through it, I hope that it'll make sense. We don't have time to go through all of it. But what does fasting teach us about Jesus? I just want you to think so far. We see Jesus come to save sinners. Matthew is a sinner. He's experienced the irresistible grace of God. What does he do? He throws a party now that more people would know Jesus. He's filled with hope and life and joy. And all he wants is for other people to know the joy and life and salvation in Christ, right? Now we move towards fasting. John's disciples have noticed that Jesus and his disciples do not fast like they do and the Pharisees fast. So they come to Jesus. Why don't you fast like we do? Why don't you fast like we and the Pharisees? Now fasting is typically associated with mourning. We see that in Jesus' answer in verse 15. He makes that connection for us. Now it can be mourning over personal sin. It can be mourning over national sin. It can be mourning over the desire to experience more of God's grace. It can be a mourning over waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled. But notice what Jesus says in verse 15. Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So what's the point? Why do Jesus' disciples not fast at this moment? You cannot fast when Jesus is with you. Ultimately, all mourning has to do with a longing for and a desiring for God's grace. And yet, who is Jesus? He is the very grace of God. How can we fast for grace when Christ is with us? Jesus is the physician who can heal. Jesus is the Savior who saves us from our sins. Jesus is the bridegroom who has come to save a bride, the church, that we would live with him for all of eternity. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our joy. No one fasts at a wedding. Have you ever gone and fasted at a wedding? That would be a lame wedding, right? You're like, where's the food? Are we not happy at this moment? Jesus is the bridegroom. He's come for his bride. How can we fast at that moment? Now, Jesus is not against fasting. In fact, he says, you will fast again when the bridegroom is taken away, referring most likely not only to his death, but to his ascension. So right now, during this time period, as we wait for the return of Christ, in one sense, fasting can be very acceptable. And I debated about how do we have a whole message on fasting in this text also, but there's not that much time. But it's noteworthy to go, yes, at this point, in between the first coming and second coming of Christ, fasting would be acceptable. And yet also, we must hold on to the attention that Christ has come. And there is great, great joy, because irresistible grace has broken into this world through Jesus Christ by him going to the cross, rising again, that when his name is proclaimed, sinners can become saints and saved for all of eternity by the gospel of Christ. So there is great, great joy. Matthew pictures that joy. Every week that we gather, we are to be a picture of that joy. All of history has been anticipating the coming of Christ. The old wine has been looking forward to the new wine and the new wineskins offered in Christ. Now that Christ has come, we don't go backwards to Judaism, but rather all those things, the priesthood, the tabernacle, all the pictures and types in the Old Testament, they're fulfilled in Christ. He's the new wine, the new cloth, the new wineskin, that he would be the joy and hope and salvation that we have. And so now we, the church, are a people full of joy. How do we fast when we're in the presence of the King? And so at that moment, when Jesus is literally on earth, there is no fasting. To fast at that moment is to miss who Jesus is. At this moment, we can fast and we should fast at times. And yet our fasting is at the tension of also the joy we have because we've tasted the irresistible grace of Jesus, right? And know this, all fasting is coming to an end. Because on that day, when Christ returns, what will we do according to Revelation 19? Feast. Never, never, never in the new heavens and new earth is there fasting. There is feasting. The wine will roll from the mountains, and there will be feasting at all times because we will be in the presence of grace. Jesus Christ at all moments, at all time, never to be separated again. That's how this connection is. Matthew, full of joy, bursting with joy. Come, see Jesus. We can't fast at this time. Christ is here, the one we have been waiting for. So know this. Jesus is the Son of God that all of history has been waiting for. He is the only one who saves us from our sins. And if you're a Christian, then you have tasted the irresistible grace of Jesus Christ. You know how sweet that grace is. You know what it's like to have this, the new heart and the new eyes, that no longer would you seek satisfaction in the things of this world, but the things of Christ. I urge you, continue to grow in your knowledge and love for the gospel every day. Be reminded of the grace and mercy that you have received, that you would then show grace and mercy to others, that more and more and more people would come to faith. If you have not trusted in Christ, I urge you to do so today. The same words that Jesus spoke to Matthew, follow me, he now speaks to you, follow me. And I pray that you will hear those words and that you will obey them today. Will you follow Christ? Will you believe in Jesus today and experience his grace and mercy and live like him? You do not need to deny your sinfulness. You do not need to try to cover up your sinfulness with good works. And you do not need to run from Jesus because you are a sinner. Rather, as the song said, come ye sinners. Experience the irresistible grace of Jesus today. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to you once again in the name of Christ, and we praise you for your irresistible grace. We praise you that you have sent Jesus Christ to come as your grace to this earth, that he would die on a cross and 3 days later rise again, defeating sin, that we who believe in him would be saved and forgiven and have everlasting life with you. God, I pray that every person here today would know that they are following you. God, may we all obey the words, follow me. Continue to give us a greater knowledge of your grace and your word. May your grace flow out of our lives as water flows from a fountain. God, help us to be a church, a body, a people known for its grace and its mercy because we love you and follow you. In your name, Jesus, amen.